The Holy Gospel is according to St. Matthew, the 24th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Would you please stand if you're able for the reading of the Gospel? Jesus said, "But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My dad told me a joke a couple of weeks ago about two old guys named Abe and Saul. This is an old joke. Some of you know it, I'm sure. But Abe and Saul were both big baseball fans, okay? And they used to sit around all day watching baseball, or they'd go out and throw the ball around, play catch. They were a little older, so they couldn't do that for very long without the icy hot, but they managed. And one day they were sitting watching a baseball game. The Twins, I think, were probably getting beaten badly by somebody. And they're sitting watching a baseball game, and they start debating whether there would be baseball in heaven. And they couldn't decide whether they thought there would be baseball in heaven or not. So they agreed that whoever died first would do everything that he could to come back and tell the one who was still alive whether there was baseball in heaven. So, as it happened, eventually, Abe died. All right, and Abe dies and Abe goes to heaven, and Saul is left behind. And a few weeks after Abe dies, Saul is sitting in his living room watching a game, and all of a sudden, what happens? But Abe appears to him. And Abe says to him, "Saul, Saul, I've got good news and bad news." And Saul says, "Okay, what's the good news?" And Abe says, "There is baseball in heaven." And Saul says, "Good, good, that sounds good, I'm glad." And then he says, "Well, what's the bad news?" And Abe says, "Well, you're pitching on Friday." Jesus says, "Be ready, right? For the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour," though I guess Saul got a little bit of notice. If you look at the lessons that we have here this morning, we've got a couple of different views of the final judgment that come out. And it's kind of interesting to notice just how strikingly different they are. Because in Matthew, we have this hard explanation of judgment, this really difficult picture of the final judgment that's given, where it comes like a flood, right? Like the flood did. Everyone going about their business, getting married, eating and drinking, enjoying one another's company. And then, just as everybody's going about their business, they're swallowed up in the flood. They only see it coming when it's too late, and they can't do anything about it anyway. Jesus' description of the final judgment in Matthew is unexpected and decisive and brutal. And then we have Isaiah's vision of the last day, which is just really startlingly different. It's a vision of all the nations streaming to the house of the Lord, and of God's judgment between the people, bringing peace between those people. And even their weapons of war won't be of any use to them anymore, and they'll have to smelt them down and turn them into plowshares. Isaiah's vision of the final judgment is this beacon of hope and reconciliation for people who've been torn apart by war and strife. It's a picture of God healing the brokenness and binding up the wounds and bringing people together. Really, really different. Really, really different from what we get in Matthew. And so it can be difficult for folks who read the Bible to know which of these we're supposed to cling to. How are we supposed to read these together? Which one of them is true for us? Will the final judgment be this frightening flood that just sort of sweeps over us? Or will it be this beautiful reconciliation of all people? There are preachers who like to split these two things up, right? And say that, well, the hard words are for all the unbelievers out there who get to go to the hot place, and the good words, the peaceful words, are for the few and the truly faithful. But I'm really convinced that that kind of clean division that people like to make is finally just about propping up my own judgments against my neighbors, right? It's finally just about solidifying that I am righteous and my neighbor is unrighteous. He'll be judged, I will be blessed. But I think that these words, the hard one and the easy one, go together. I don't think that they're meant to be separated like that. Both of them are for you and me. And I know this because if you read Isaiah, before you even get to this really beautiful passage of reconciliation, you start out with a word of hard judgment against God's people. Okay? From chapter 1, Isaiah writes this. He says, "I will turn my hand against you, says the Lord. I will smelt away your dross and as with lye and remove all your alloy. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness." One of my classmates, who's now a professor, says it like this. He says, "God must first approach his people in the form of an enemy before showing himself as the fulfiller of promises." Judgment comes to us all. In Matthew, Jesus gives these warnings about the end. And he speaks about the flood and about two men working in the field. And I don't think that this is just so that we will work hard to be Noah in the boat rather than everyone else who's swept up in judgment. Or to be the worker in the field who is left behind rather than the one who is taken away and judged. When Jesus gives warnings like these, they are not meant for us to use them against our neighbors. They are meant as an indictment to us. You're supposed to hear it as a judgment on you. I'm supposed to hear it as a judgment on me. It's not about everybody else. It's not about the masses of unwashed sinners. It's about us. I lost my place. Again, it's always better. It's always better when we hear a hard word of judgment like this to see the finger pointing at you rather than to assume it's pointing at somebody else only to be surprised later. Because while we're here trying to convince ourselves and anyone who will listen that God is for us and against everyone who differs from us, you can rest assured that this flood will sweep in and judge us with everyone else. And it does this for a reason. Our Lord applies both of these things to us for good reason. Because we end up losing all the things that we thought that we had, that we believed made us worthy. Our righteousness over against our neighbor's wrongness. Our fairness against the holier-than-thou-ness of our neighbor. Our humility against his pride. We lose all this. We don't get to hang on to it. We don't get to use this as some sort of a credit score when we end up in the new life, that we can say, look, Jesus, I was better than so-and-so. We lose it all. And there's something deeply merciful about that loss. I think I've told you before from this pulpit, I know that I have, about losing 3 out of my 4 grandparents in a year, or in the space of actually just a few months. But I don't know if I've talked much about those 4 months between my Grandma Hansen's death and my Grandpa Hansen's death. Before my grandma died, Grandpa had been happy, and even though he'd had some heart trouble, he looked pretty good. You know, he seemed to be relatively healthy for a guy with a little bit of a heart condition. He's just a normal 80-year-old guy. When Grandma died, though, he declined so quickly that it was staggering. I mean, we watched him turn from this kind of happy, relatively healthy-looking guy into someone who was just frail and seemed so much older in the course of just weeks. It was really staggering. See, he'd married a woman 11 years his junior, in part because he was planning on her to be his retirement plan. You know, he had banked on her outliving him. He'd planned to die first. And so we all thought this was going to be the case. But once she was gone, his security was gone. He didn't have the thing that he'd banked on anymore. And I remember one Sunday we were sitting in coffee hour after church, and a woman told my grandpa that she was really glad to see that he was still going to church after his wife had died. You know, a lot of old guys, once mom's gone, they sit at home on Sunday morning because no one's going to tell them to get out of bed and go. But she said, oh, I'm really glad that you're here in church on Sunday. That's really nice to see. And this is one of those things that sticks in my memory, even though it was something of an unremarkable conversation. Grandpa just kind of casually looked up at this woman and he said, well, I don't have much else left, do I? See, Grandpa had lost the things that he thought he had handled. He had lost that security that he thought he had built into his life. And then the health went quickly, and then came death, which crept over him over the course of a few very long days. And finally, all that he had left was a promise from his Lord. It was all that there was anymore. But there was something really blessedly merciful about that. Because in the end, that's all any of us have left. I remember the preacher stood up at his funeral and he read this passage from Isaiah. And he talked about how the new creation is a place where a farmer can go home to plow. Grandpa had farmed his whole life. And he talked about how in that last judgment we're finally made new and whole again. And this is what our Lord promises to do for you and for me. He will turn us into farmers of a sort, right? Who will sow seed rather than blood into the soil. He'll make us into what Adam and Eve were meant to be in the beginning, but weren't. And he promises that he'll do this by first stripping away all the things that you think are wonderful about you, so that in the end, there's nothing that you can lord over your neighbor. In the end, there's nothing that you can hold up and show to your Lord as some reason that he ought to let you into the good place, okay? And so in the meantime, because you know that all that stuff's going to be stripped away anyway, okay? In the meantime, you can be gracious to each other. We can be gracious to each other. Not walking around sure of our own rightness, but humbly before all, right? We can put down the things that we use to wage war against one another. Probably the principal thing there is your smartphone, okay? Anything that we use as a tool of destruction, we can beat our weapons of war into implements of production that can be used for the good of those around us, to serve one another. And in the midst of all of that, you can know that in Christ Jesus, a new day is coming. When on the other side of that final judgment, when we lose all that we think that we are, we will receive immeasurably more. And we will be made into a people of peace. The strife will be over. The battle will be done. And we will be at one. And it asks the people of God to please say amen to all that. Let's continue with the singing of our hymn of the day. Our hymn of the day is number 254. 254 in your red hymnals, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Would you stand if you're able for the singing of the hymn?